Sound Word State Ministry Queensland. This is cassette number two of the Pastor's Conference with Mr. Jim Wilson and Mr. Bob Stewart from USA. And it's at the Stafford North Baptist Church, Friday the 13th of July, 1984.
I really gives up, and I really sympathize with Chairman. The Lord wanted me to have because I was getting ready to go into evangelism. But Arthur Blessed came, and we had a wonderful meeting. We had over 700 in Orlando make decisions for Christ. But the chairman of the follow-up, a dear pastor friend of mine, told me this later. He went to a home. Into a study where another pastor who was participating in that crusade, and he was a dear brother. He was an evangelistic pastor. He loved the Lord. He believed in the right thing. But he'd gotten busy and gone off on a little vacation. The one thing you don't need to do, and I know you feel like it, but the one thing you don't need to do is take a vacation this next week. A holiday. Just don't go off next week. If you've got it planned, I hope you'll change your plan. Because really, this is a crucial time in the lives of these new Christians. Well, this fellow took off, and he'd been gone on a holiday. And my dear pastor friend went in to check on him and see how he was coming with his follow-up. And when he walked in, on the man's desk was still rubber band, still laid there, the decisions that had been made in the Arthur Blessed Crusade almost 3 weeks earlier. And he said, "It was all I could do to be nice. To be sweet, to be loving." I said, "Why did you?" I believe a man like that needs a rebuke. I really do. You see, that's a sin. He had a stack of probably 50 names of young people, by and large, that needed help, needed nurture, and they'd made their decision for Christ, and they'd not been followed up in any way, shape, or form. Now, I believe that's a sin. So I challenge you. Get them, whether it be into your church, get them into some church. Get them under the preaching of the gospel. Get them to hear the word. Get them to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That ought to be our goal. And I don't care if I think sometimes we get so upset over, proselyting. We're worried we're going to steal somebody's sheep that we don't do anything, you know. To me, it'd be great if Don Shepherd went out visiting and somebody said, "Well, I prefer Graham Circum's church." Well, huh? You'd like that, wouldn't you? But I think the spiritual thing for this man to do is to send him over there if he says he wants to go. Yeah, God bless you. Go get under the preaching of the word. You see? And the other way around. The other way around. But you see what I'm saying? I think we need to do it. It would be better for a new Christian to have, to have four or five pastors visiting than for nobody to visit. We're so worried. Well, maybe he belongs somewhere. And we, as a result, don't visit. Don't go. I'd rather organize my people and go. And if they all want to go down to another church, tell them, praise God, get there. We'll call that pastor and we'll help him. We'll help you to get into that church. Let's do all we can to get them under the preaching of the word. Now, what are we to preach? We're talking about a courageous message. What are we to preach? Jeremiah said in verse 9, "I put my words in your mouth." Now, what are his words? Well, I just want to give these to you real quick. Three things: a convictive word, a corrective word, and a constructive word. Three things ought to be preached. A convictive word. Every time we preach the gospel, now men, pastors, I challenge you. Every time you preach, it's not worth preaching if it's not convicting. It's just not. If it doesn't have the convicting power of God's Spirit, it's just simply not worth bringing to your people. So there ought to be a convictive word being preached. In Acts 2:37, what does it say? Remember Peter? After Pentecost, Peter preached and said, "When they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Listen, that was the response of their heart. What shall we do? And so I think the convictive word has to be a part of every sermon. Whether it's an evangelistic message, crusade message, or a teaching message, it ought to be a convictive word. Then secondly, it ought to be a corrective word. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, I don't think that's just relegated to a crusade. Preaching repentance, preaching a corrective lifestyle, ought to be something that comes forth from you every Sunday. I'm not trying to stand as an expert today and tell you something. I just believe this is scriptural. We ought to be laying a corrective word on them. And I'm preaching to me now. I ought to be preaching a corrective word. You know, since I've been at my church, you were talking a minute ago about the sexual problem of this couple. I have discovered in my own church, I mean homosexuality, a lot of it. People coming to me, and it's coming out now, the correction. And some of them have withdrawn from me. Some of them can't stand to hear me preach. They'll come to Sunday school and then leave. And I found out what was happening in one case, and I said, well, praise God, he's not listening every Sunday and just sitting there taking it in. He couldn't stand it. You know, he was in the kitchen. It got too hot, so he got out. Now, I believe the preaching ought to be so corrective that people, as God deals with them, they'll come to us and they'll let this out. I found out in my own church about some incest going on, father and daughter. I'm talking about terrible sins in my church. Now, the preaching of the gospel ought to be convictive. It ought to be corrective. They ought to come to us, and ultimately, that kind of thing ought to be exposed. I don't mean publicly. But the sin has to be exposed. It has to come out. And they'll come to you as pastor, and they'll say, oh, pastor, and they begin to weep. I think that's what our preaching ought to do. That's what our ministry ought to do. It ought to bring forth that kind of sin, and then we need to be prepared to deal with it. Then there ought to be a constructive word. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, God is a God of grace and mercy. And when these people, it doesn't matter whether it's animal sex or incest or homosexuality or thievery or whatever it is, when they come and they confess that sin and they come to us as God's representative, we ought to be there with open arms to love them and receive them. Ought to not be something we expose to everybody. It's not for everybody. It's between them and God. And they've come and they've gotten it right. And man, when they get it right, we ought to be the first to represent God in His grace and mercy and lift them up and welcome them to the family of God. I've got a dear pastor friend. They practice church discipline. Now, that's something in America we've pretty well gotten away from. But when people have been called upon to repent and they won't repent, they vote them out of the church. They remove them. They'll bring it up and say, so-and-so has been caught in the sin of immorality, whatever it is. And they'll bring it right before the people. And they'll say, we must disfellowship with this person. And this particular church does that on a regular basis. They go to the person. They woo them. They draw them. They do everything they can. They pray for them. They urge them as a group to come back. But if they won't, they disfellowship according to Scripture. But then they also do something else I love. When a person gets right who's been disfellowshipped, when they come back, this church, a great church in California, they have a banquet feast. They call it the Prodigal Son Feast. And they invite all the elders and all the deacons, and they invite the wives to prepare a feast. And they have the people. They said, this is our son, and he's come home. Praise God. Now, that's constructive. So, you see, we ought to preach that way. We ought to have that kind of ministry. I challenge you, men, women. Let's let God flow through us. Be the kind of instrument, the kind of leader, the kind of preacher, the kind of counselor that we ought to be. You say, but I'm just one person. And so was John Wesley. One person. Revival fire swept across Europe, started with little prayer groups. You've read the great story of the Wesleys. I think of William Carey, one man. William Carey was a He was a shoe cobbler. He left his shoe shop and he went to India. And the great revival that spread in India, in parts of India. We had the privilege of being right there in his church. And Mike Mitchell was one of the ones that preached from the pulpit of William Carey in Calcutta, India. I think of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, who mispronounced the King's English. Man, I mean, he was just an old raw-bone, you know, backwoods preacher. But God used D.L. Moody to shake two continents for Jesus. One man who said, "I believe you, God." I think of Evan Roberts, who came out of the coal mines in Wales. And he said, "Oh God, bend me, make me, mold me to the man you want me to be." And God used Evan Roberts to spearhead the Welsh revival. Let's don't say, "Lord, I'm afraid." This is a great passage. Boy, I tell you, it'd be worth preaching sometime, Sunday maybe. But I believe God really wants us to be the spearhead of whatever goes on. You are the leader in your church. And they'll never rise any higher than you. And I believe we ought to ask God to give us liberty after this meeting is over. This is just beginning. It's just beginning. And I firmly believe it ought to be an evangelistic type thing all the time. You ought to be reaping a harvest all the time. I mean, you're preaching through a series. Preach it. I'm preaching through the book of Colossians at home. But we're seeing folks saved. I just believe we need to ask God to really mobilize us and motivate us and use us for His kingdom. I don't know any other way to say it. Well, let's have a word of prayer. I went longer. It's 10:20 by my watch. And I'd planned to be through at 10:15, so we'll...
Bob Stewart. I'm going to ask Charles, who is our crusade director in America, to stand and lead us. Charles, if you would, a word of prayer.
Father, we just want to lift up to you our praise for all that you have done here in our midst and in these days that we've been together. And Lord, help us to catch a vision of what you want us to do and what you want to be in our churches and in our lives. Father, I pray for everyone that is in this place this morning, that Lord, that you would give strength, that you would give wisdom and knowledge, that these men and women attempt to be all that you would have them to be here. I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless, and in the days ahead that multitudes would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the flames of revival are just beginning here, and they'll sweep the full country of Australia. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless and be in that. Now, Lord, I pray that you would be with Brother Bob as he leads us. And, Father, in the services that we have left, Lord, I pray that your power will be felt in a greater way than we've even felt in these last meetings. And, Lord, win those, Father, that you would have to come into the kingdom. And, Lord, we'll just give you the praise and the glory as these men and women seek to follow up and to disciple these new babes in Christ. Lord, we'll give you the glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bob, of course, is one of the team members of the Jim Wilson Ministries. And over the past 2 weeks, he's been involved in ministry at Buna and Kalbar. And we'd like just to thank him for taking the time to minister in one of our smaller churches. And I'm convinced that the people in that area have greatly appreciated his ministry. But not only is Dr. Bob a member of the Jim Wilson Ministries, he is also director of Commission Ministries. And Commission Ministries is an international ministry. And Dr. Bob has been in many parts of the world sharing and specializing in discipleship. And what better opportunity, what better time could we have just almost at the end of our crusade than to listen to Dr. Bob Stewart. His topic this morning is living and making disciples in the reality of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask Dr. Bob if he would be kind enough to address us now. Thank you. Would you make him welcome, please?
Thank you. It's a privilege to be able to come and to share with you.
Just give us half a minute. All of a sudden.
Okay. Let's make sure everyone can hear clearly. We've changed our mind. We weren't going to do this. Now we are.
What?
Well, not on this one. Wired for sound. I was going to have to stand here.
Put it in your pocket before.
Okay. Thank you. It is good. I did not want Drew to introduce me. I would have preferred if Jim Wilson had not introduced me, primarily because there is no way to live up to Jim's introductions, just no way at all. And it would have been better for you in your expectations and better for me, perhaps, if he had not done that. And you notice he's not here. He had somewhere else that he needed to be for a few minutes. But I appreciate the privilege of coming and sharing with you. Someone asked me about our ministry, The Potter's House. The Potter's House is an interesting title. Of course, you know it's taken from Jeremiah 18:2 about coming down to the Potter's House and hearing the word of the Lord. But the signs in our areas point to the Potter's House. And of course, most people come to the Potter's House, not most people, but a lot of people come to the Potter's House to purchase pottery because they think we make pottery. But I trust that we just have a part in growing people. The Potter's House can be compared, I guess, to something that you would know in Francis Schaeffer's work in Le Bris, Switzerland, where we have pastors and staff members and students come for ministry. And we ask the students to stay a minimum of a month, and we set up a program of study for them. And we have a time of work and discussion in the evenings, and we trust it is a profitable time. But enough about that. I was asked by Drew to give a topic that we would be studying together in this period of time, and I'm not sure how long we will take. I understand that I have until 12:30, and possibly we'll be finished in an hour. And if we finish in an hour, you can rejoice. Possibly we'll be finished maybe a little bit past 12:30. You may not rejoice quite as much, but we'll try to hold it right there. And I want to try and condense things that I've been teaching in a 20-hour period into this hour and a half. My objective will be to give us a perspective of viewing where we go from now that will keep us from becoming discouraged, becoming frustrated, and perhaps that will work in some areas in the lives of our people to allow them to draw from the resource, the strength, the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. It is my belief, based on those who come to the Potter's House and those who I come in contact with around the world, that most Christians do not live in the reality of who they are. We live far below the potential, the capabilities of who we are. And I want just to throw something in really quick that I didn't intend on even sharing with you, but because of some things I've heard in your churches right here. There's a little drawing that I've borrowed that I use in a spiritual growth notebook that I have put together of the wheel. And I'm sure that most of you have seen this wheel illustration. And I'm a lousy drawer, so you just put up with that if you would. But the wheel illustration
I first saw it with the navigators. The most important part of that wheel is the hub. It's the driving force in the wheel. And for us, it is Jesus Christ. Now, most of us don't live as if Jesus Christ is the hub and the driving force of our life. Very seldom have I come across a local body of Christ, a local church, that even attempts in the course of a year anything that it can't do in its own strength. In the average congregation, the driving force is those motivational factors that we in ourselves stimulate one another with. And matter of fact, in many congregations, we look for pastors who are motivators. And what is happening is that we are being moved by extrinsic forces. We are being motivated from without to do. When what we must have is Christ is the driving force. He is the hub. He is the center of our life. We have passages of Scripture that support that, and we quote all the time. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the temporal, I live by faith, or I live by the reality of who I am in Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who delivered Himself up for me. You see, the reality in my temporal, I'm saying in that verse that my old self has been crucified, put to death, and that which is being visualized and manifested in the temporal is truly the manifestation of Jesus Christ through my life. We talk about in John 15, verse 5, talking about bearing fruit. Fruit is simply the outward manifestation of the inner nature. And we're going around trying to hang fruit on the outside of our lives without the reality of that inner nature, and it doesn't work. Because that fruit is simply manifesting what's inside of us. And yet I find that churches are trying to motivate extrinsically and manifest fruit without that inner reality. But Christ is the center. He is the hub. There are two very important spokes here. The foundation spoke is the Word of God. And I tell you, folks, all across this country and all across the United States, we have people in the body of Christ who really are not in the Word of God. I mean, they're not. We've got all kinds of passages of Scripture that we can support this with. And I'm not even going to take the time now because this is not really what all that part of what I was going to share with you. But I'm hearing some things about evangelism and prayer. Prayer is the other. It's so important. We must pray. Try something. There's an exercise I have, and I've tried to communicate this with my people. And that is, the Word of God is God's basic way of communicating with us. And so, we respond back to Him in prayer. Try reading the Word. And as you read the Word, simply talk to Him about that. You know, we teach our people to have devotions, but only too often they read a body of Scripture and then have a time of prayer totally unrelated to what they read. And so I have tried to help people carry on a conversation with God. Say, it says, you are the light of the world. And I would just respond back to God. Well, God, thank you for making me the light of the world. Teach me all about that and the reality of what that is, because I want to be a light for your glory. And go on and read about let your light so shine before men. And then talk to him about letting your light shine. So it's important to develop a communication with God. He speaks to us through His Word. We respond to Him in prayer. He speaks to us in His Word and we respond in prayer. And it helps us to apply and to appropriate the Word to our life. But when we get this healthy vertical relationship, there are things on a horizontal plane that must take place. One of them is in the area of fellowship. Fellowship must be more than what the average congregation is involved in. Because I go into fellowships. I was a pastor. I was ministering in a Southern Baptist church for 24 years. And I would look out over a congregation and know, I really did not know those people. Really did not know them. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 talks about stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a habit of some, and all the more as the day draweth near. It is important that we encourage and stimulate in love. I've heard this word from people. I didn't get anything from the service today. You see, we come together to worship God, and we come together to encourage, to stimulate, to give. Our worship is unto Him. We give unto God. And I might just throw in another freebie here, that in most of our, quote, worship, unquote, services, there is very little worship. Even many of the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, are not directed unto God. They're exhortation, they're a testimony, but it's really not directed in a moment of speaking to God. And so it's very important that in our groups that we meet together, that we worship our Lord, but that we stimulate one another, that we help our people get the understanding that we don't just gather together to get, but we come to give and to minister unto one another. Well, as we get these things in a proper perspective, if your balanced life, and these are biblically balanced, and I think it wouldn't be too hard to prove it as you take the scriptures and look at it, we've got to have evangelism. We've got to have evangelism. And you see, if there is a healthy vertical relationship, and I believe that this is the main crux of the problem in most of our churches, is that there's not that healthy vertical relationship. But when there is that healthy vertical relationship, we will have then horizontal, we will be equipped and we will be ministering on a horizontal plane, and there will be fellowship, and out of from our innermost being will be flowing rivers of living water. We will be sensitive to those around us. We will be sharing Christ. We will be following Him, and He will make us fishers of men. It will happen. But we're not healthy in this respect. The outer rim is simply this word. Obedient. Obedient. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, I just want to stop with that word right there. We come into our services and we sing about the love of Jesus. We sing, I love to tell the story. We sing a lot of things. We give testimony about our love for Jesus. Jesus equates obedience and love. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't burdensome to us. In 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. You see, it is untrue to come in and say, oh, I love you, Jesus, and not to be walking in obedience to Him. I've talked with many Christians about their intimacy with Jesus Christ, and they feel that He's off somewhere. We're not living in the reality of who we are. That verse goes on and says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him. Both wonderful promises. But the last part of it's exciting. And I will reveal or manifest myself to him. Love him. Walk in obedience to him. And his promise is, I will reveal myself to that person. I will manifest myself to that person. Well, I want us to focus in right now on this central part. Where do we go from now? Where do we go from here? What is in the future? I have a number of pastors, students, and staff people who come to the Potter's House who are discouraged. It's probably the biggest single problem that I have to minister to, discouragement. The pastor who is now feeling that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And perhaps God wants me to move on, because surely He's got better things for me than here. But he's discouraged. What we're going to talk about today, I believe, will first of all bring assurance to our life. Living in the reality of who we are in Christ will bring assurance. We are to have assurance in our life. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. I will never desert you. And so when we come to live in the reality of who we are in Christ, we never pull an Elijah. We never have these gourds stay, because God always has a worm to get the gourd. And when we live in that reality, I believe it keeps the gourd from even growing. And we can know. In our hearts. Philippians 4, 5 and 6. I have had pastors so worried, so anxious, not knowing the peace of God. And we can quote, be anxious for nothing. We can quote it. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know that. We quote it. But we don't live in the reality of it. Therefore, how many pastors do you know? Worried. Anxious. How many of your people in your congregations who are constantly obsessed with worry? We don't need to be. We don't need to be. But we're not living in reality. So we don't have the assurance. Second thing I believe that we can have is, when we live in the reality, is support. In Exodus 4, verse 10, God had instructed Moses, and he said, now I want you to go out. I want you to lead the people. I want you to speak. And Moses began to protest. And he said, but I can't. I'm not eloquent of speech. He said, I can't do it. God said, I will put the words in your mouth. God will support us. In Matthew 28:20, very familiar passage of Scripture, where God says, I will never leave you. I will be with you until the end of the age. To support. Not just watching. You know, some of us treat God like He's watching us. But not just watching. He's there to support. Third, when you live in the reality, we're going to find that He's our shield. He's our shield against temptation. You know, I saw a sign the other day that says, I can resist anything but temptation. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. He is our shield. He is our strength. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, living the Christian life, and we need to teach our people that, living the Christian life means ordering my life with the understanding that everything I do is done in union with God. And if we have that idea, it will revolutionize our lives. Now, I'm going to use some different words on purpose. Some of the different words that I will use will be more than semantic differences. But I want to use the word union with instead of relationship to. Because my understanding of what has taken place in my life as a Christian is that I have been born from above with the perpetual vitality of the living God, and in my innermost being I have been made a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come. I have become a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in me. In other words, I am eternal. I am eternal. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I like those eyebrows. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I am eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Very important to what we're going to do. And I'm going to explain those statements, don't worry. And I have an idea, if I don't, you will remind me. But friends, the fundamental of our invitation today is for men to come to our church and get something for themselves. Even in our deeper life conferences, we are usually promoting them on a man-centered level, which suggests to those who participate that they should come to our deeper life conference and receive greater Christian victory or more profound blessings for their own lives. Paul suggests in his teaching in the Scriptures that God calls men, and Paul called men to come and suffer and die. In our 20th century churches, we call men to come and get over suffering. And we call them to come and get and not to give. The fundamental of our invitation today is to come and get. Come and get saved. Come and get forgiveness of sin. Come and get peace of God. Come and get peace with God. Come and get joy. Come and get fellowship. But come and get. Now, all of those things are true. All of those things are true. And some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to say to me, but Bob, we just assume those things. Well, friends, we're assuming something that's not taking place. God must be our center. And we, as Christians, must understand what He primarily intends and ultimately wants for Himself. And once we see His true purpose, then we're able to see all other things in relationship to that purpose, and we get the right perspectives. And it's important to have the right perspectives. Until we place ourselves in God's hands for His treatment, you and I have the danger of being centered in an experience. We may be centered in a group. We may be centered in one emphasis of truth. We may be centered in a spiritual person. We may be centered in our work. We may be centered in some religious cause. And all of these things, as good as they may be, they are false centers. You may center yourself in your church. One of the things that I always ask a pastor is, what is your goal as pastor of your church? And he'll tell me about his evangelism. He'll tell me about his Bible ministry. He'll tell me about being a shepherd. They're good and wonderful goals, but they are false centers. Because God says in His Word that He created us that we might bring Him pleasure. That He created us that we might be a splendid, majestic, radiant, beautiful bride. He created us for a purpose, and we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at it, I hope, in some depth. But you see, we've got to have the proper perspective. I believe because we do not have the proper perspective that in the midst of the church in the world today, there is deep-seated disillusionment. And it's right in the midst of a frenzied activity. And in the midst of that disillusionment and that activity, there's emptiness. And that's why we find all of the problems that we're finding in the church today. We lay it off onto spiritual immaturity, and it is spiritual immaturity. But I believe that it's because of man's perverted tendencies towards self-relating that he is more alive to what God can do for him than to what he is destined to be for God. We've got the wrong perspective. Wrong perspective. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. I haven't forgotten that, though. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, there are a few things that we have come to call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes all start with this word. Blessed. Okay. I'm sorry. I misspelled that. How do you get that off there? We'll make a big A. Big A. M-A-K. Blessed. Now, in this understanding of what is taking place here, the multitudes were pressing in upon Jesus, weren't they? I mean, they were clamoring for His attention. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to see Him work. Jesus saw those multitudes coming, and He perceived their deepest need. And it wasn't for Him to preach to them. That wasn't their deepest need. Their deepest need was to know the reality of the kingdom of heaven. To know the reality of the kingdom of God. And so what He did was very interesting. He took His disciples and He went up on the mountainside. Now, we find later in the Scripture that the multitudes followed Him on up there. But it says that He opened His mouth and He began to teach them and He said, blessed. Now, I want you to notice all the way down through those Beatitudes, there's not one single blessing that is pronounced upon doing or possessing. Not one single blessing is pronounced upon doing and possessing. And yet, that is one of the great errors of Christianity today. We think we have to do. We have to be involved in Christian activity. We have not yet come to realize that we aren't called to production, but we are called to participation in His life and His pursuits. We are production-oriented. And in most of our production, we're engaged in production that is extrinsic motivation. We create a program in the reasonable rationale of human thought, and then we pull off to the side and we say, God, would you bless it? Instead of intrinsically knowing what the direction and the will of God is, and then as an outflow, we are engaged in doing. And you see, none of these are in doing or possessing. In the United States, we measure success by doing and possessing. I mean, it's budgets, baptisms, it's all of buildings. I mean, if you got a building, big building, the biggest and finest building. Wow. And we measure that success. None of that is based here. It's all upon being. Being. What does it mean to be blessed? Somebody, real loud. What's Jesus saying when he says blessed? Another translation, some translations say happy. That's not enough. Being blessed is a condition. That condition is a condition of the consciousness of God's perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect joy. He says that the man who is poor in spirit is going to have the kingdom of God, but he's going to be blessed. He's going to have an awareness, a consciousness of the perfect peace, joy, and rest of God. He goes down here. The first three here are our need. They concern our need. The fourth is satisfaction of that need. And I think it's really encouraging. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger means to have a strong desire, a craving. To thirst is to have an uncomfortable feeling caused by desire in our life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then notice, they shall be satisfied. Wonderful truth, satisfied. They shall be filled. Their expectations shall be met. Their needs will be met. They will be content. Many people today, many pastors are searching for satisfaction. Satisfaction in ministry. Many of our people are looking for satisfaction. But let me tell you, you'll never find satisfaction in searching for satisfaction. It comes in being. And in being, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and satisfaction comes. Let's talk a minute about being. Let's get back to where we were going to consider a few minutes ago. The reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, I made a statement that I'm not a sinner saved by grace. If you talk to the average person in your congregation, he or she will tell you, I'm just human. I'm just human. There's a comedian in the United States named Flip Wilson. You know Flip Wilson? Okay. Flip Wilson's got this thing. The devil made me do it. You see, the devil made me do it. I'm just human. The devil made me do it. The reality as I understand who I am is that I was a sinner. I have been saved by the marvelous, majestic, beautiful grace of Jesus Christ. But now I am a righteous saint. The Scripture says, I am a saint. All through the New Testament, it says, I am a saint. I am a holy one of God who sometimes sins. Now, you say, well, preacher, that's just a semantical difference because you say you sometimes sin. I say it's a major difference in how we envision ourselves. And it keeps us from living in the reality of who we are because we always look at ourselves in less perspective than what in truth we are. We always do it. You see, we've done something. God over here, God in the beginning created man. Man detoured. By grace, we come back here. Now, this is God's purpose for us. Now, I want to propose a few things to you. And I'm going to use some other passages of Scripture. And I will skip around today. As I said, we're going from 20 hours down to an hour and a half. But in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I think exciting verses. In verses 3 and 4 and 5 down through here, it says here, blessed be the God, and I like this this act of praise that we have in 3 through 14 here. But literally, it says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Who did it? God the Father. He, God the Father. He did what? He chose us. He picked us out as sons for His family. How did He do it? In Him, in Christ. The eternal Son is involved here. Jesus died on the cross as the means of us becoming what God designed us to be. I really think that's the key of Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word glory is the word doxa in the Greek. And it means praise. It means also approval, His good opinion. I look at it as Christ in you, the hope of your becoming what God created you to be. The hope of your living in His good approval. The hope of your getting His praise, well done, my good and faithful servant. Christ in you, the hope of that. When did it happen? Get this, before the foundation of the world. Too many people today look at the cross as God's emergency measure to pull men out of the cesspool of sin. It was not an emergency measure at all. God did it before the foundation of the world. Why did He do it? For Himself, it says in verse 5. For His own pleasure, for His glory, for His satisfaction. Listen, as much as the Scripture tells us, God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Absolutely true. But don't let it stop there. Don't let your people camp right here. When man went astray, God worked in revelation. He revealed Himself. He manifest Himself. Jesus is called in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, indicating a distinct person, but the Word was God. Why was He called the Word? Because God wanted to express something to man. Words express. And God wanted to express Himself, His nature, His purposes. And so He works in revelation to man. In that revelation, we see God holy. We see His majesty. We see that He is love. And I don't say we see His love, but He is love. We see that He is love. And we see ourselves, and we see our need, and we see our sin. And we come and we receive Jesus Christ. To as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on Him. So we become, we experience redemption. And redemption is a good word. It's an honest word. It's a biblical word. But it doesn't go far enough for our people. It is also Rectification. Rectification. Now, I tell you, what happens to many, we make that wrong turn. God has a plan, a purpose for our life. We are to be the bride of Christ. And He's got a plan for the body of Christ. And you see, the body of Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. And it was a mystery that wasn't revealed until New Testament times, but it was before the foundation of the world. He's got a plan. But rectification, redemption, is simply the way that we get back on the road of realization. You see, the average Christian today, and it's true, but there's a greater truth. The average Christian today would say, Jesus died for my sins. And Jim has said in his preaching that if you were the only one that needed a Savior, Jesus Christ would have come and died on that cross for your sin. Absolutely true. But there's a greater truth than even that as we study the Scripture, because that greater truth is that Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sin, to save us, to make us a new creation in Christ, in order that we might be. And you see, so many people camp right here and never get on to the road of realization of who they are in Jesus Christ. Men are always confusing the part with the whole. And pastors, we are so guilty. And so much of the time, we live in the part instead of the whole. We need to help our people. Where do we go now? We need to help them to see who they are. We need to help them to see the whole. We need to see the whole. We need to be sure that we don't get grace confused with His purpose. Because grace is simply the means of getting us back on the road that we can fulfill His purpose. And salvation is not man-centered. Salvation is God-centered. He saved me in order that I can be unto Him. Oh, listen, that one simple little truth would change dramatically the way our people envision themselves. It would change our worship services. It would change our interrelationships with one another. God saved me, not only that I can express my opinion and I can be doing and active and all of these, but He expressed me that I might live unto the praise of His glory, that I might be. You see, Jesus took those disciples up that mountain and He says, now blessed are those. And He says, now I'm going to prepare you, and I want to teach you, and I want you to see your need. I want you to see the satisfaction of your need. I want you to see the result of that satisfaction. I want you to see the outcome of it. And He really says the outcome of it is, blessed are those who are persecuted, because the world will come against the Christians who are truly being for God. The reason that the church in so many parts of the world is not experiencing persecution is because we're not manifesting Jesus. Being. And He says, now you're prepared. After that, He says, now you're prepared to go and manifest to the multitudes the truth that will meet their greatest need. And that is, they went out and manifested the kingdom. You see, they were living reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you are living letters known and read by all men. And brother, you better believe it. No matter how you think you may appear, everyone reads you. Your people and your congregations read you like a book. Just like you read them. Just like you read them. Your children read you. Your children read you just like you read them. And you see, believers today are more prone to allow God's recovery work to overshadow His realizing work, His realizing purpose. This is a recovery. And it didn't catch God by surprise, because we see that before the foundation of the world, He knew. Now, we need a new viewpoint. We need a new perspective. We need a new way of appreciating. So I want us to look. Well, let me just use some things in Ephesians first before we get to it. I want us to look at who we are. By the way, in Ephesians 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What is your inheritance? Some of the things that are our inheritance. Eternal life. That's our inheritance. What else? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, joy, the presence of Jesus. There's many things. Grace, love, all of these things are our inheritance. We can just name a lot of things that are our inheritance that come to us as Christians. But there's another interesting verse in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And the word know here, it means is a word that grasps, it penetrates and it grasps the truth and it affects the way we live. It affects the way we think. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, the innermost being, your spirit, might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is His inheritance in the saints? Do you know that you are His inheritance? It means that we have grown to the point that we are alive to His interests. We are alive to His interest. What's on His heart's on our heart. What's on His mind is on our mind. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Our hearts are centered in Him. He is the center of our attention. He is the object of our affections. We are alive to His interest. We are His inheritance. Now look, a couple words here. I want you to just help your people to be stimulated about who they are. He says in verse 19, and I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power. I like that word. It's a power, he says, that is directed toward us. A power that is directed toward us. And I see this as capability or potential that comes our way. It's a dynamite capability, a dynamite potential that is ours. Look here, he goes on and he says, this is the way this power has been working. We have the word strength. The word strength. And we find here the way that this power is operational. This is the effective operational power of God. How have we seen this power capability at work in times past? He says, you've seen it at work in the same way because it was the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Oh, listen, as Christians, look at the capabilities. Look at the potentials. Look at the reality of who we are. We have such power that's been directed toward us that it is in operation in the same way as that which raised Christ from the dead. Look, in verse 22 and 23, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Now, we define church. The church... Whoops. I really didn't want to put that down there. We'll make it on down here. The church is His body. The church is His body. I can't draw. You can see that. And He gave Him as head, you said.